I'll read verses 1 through 8 of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. We'll end our reading there. We're at a place in the book of Colossians where the doctrines that Paul had earlier expounded, he now unpacks in practical applications. The first of his applications is about a relationship. All of the commands that we read there in verses 1 through 8 are about fostering this relationship. To seek, to set the mind on, to put to death, and to put certain things away are actions for building a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Other practical applications will follow in this book, teaching about the ethical conduct for kingdom people, such things as how to get along in the local church, how to get along in family, at work, and how to live before the unbelievers. Those are expressions of God's will for his people. The life God prescribes isn't something that people can just decide to do. How then can it be done? I think you will agree that such an extraordinary way of living has to be brought about in an extraordinary way. In order to live a godly life, Christians must pursue their relationship with the risen Christ. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about today, and Lord willing, next week. We have to pursue this relationship that we have with the risen Christ. We've talked about a lot lately about the need we have of obedience to God's will. For example, this morning in 1 Thessalonians, the will for the Christian is holiness. And in Hebrews, we know, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But holiness, and I'm also calling it godliness tonight, that can't be ours just by doing good and avoiding wrongdoing. Certainly we should do good. Certainly we should avoid wrongdoing. But strangely, that is not the way to unlock holiness. How then? Only by pursuing a relationship with the risen Christ. And so this evening, let's look at the implications of being raised with Christ, and then at Paul's admonition to seek the things that are above. Well, being raised with Christ has implications for living, and it implies a new motive for living. So being raised with Christ implies a new motive for living. Verse 1 of chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, and the sense of that word if is not uncertainty whether or not that's the case. Rather, being raised with Christ is the conclusion for all believers from what Paul has already said. And what did Paul just say? Well, he said there are two deaths that must be reckoned upon and one new life in Christ. Two deaths and one new life. The first death is their deadness before being saved. As in chapter 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, they had been dead sinners until they believed. The other death is deadness to the rudiments of elementary worldly things, worldly principles. Verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, those elementary do's and don'ts no longer apply because we have new life, which you find in verse 12 of chapter 2. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So two deaths, one new life. And so Paul concludes from this that we are raised with Christ when we are converted. How is it possible to be raised with someone who came to life from the dead at another place and another time in history? The way that happens is union with Christ, a union effected through faith. Paul demonstrated union back in chapter 2 with circumcision and baptism, both symbolizing Christ's suffering and death. Believers can be said to have been raised because they have already undergone spiritual resurrection. That's because, as verse 3 of chapter 3 says, our lives are hid with Christ in God. So we've already been spiritually raised. Now the apostle's emphasis is on the results of being raised. Think what this means. If we have been raised, we are forgiven. We are fully pardoned. A friend brought up a good illustration at prayer meeting this week about a gallon of paint. Think about your union with Christ as a gallon of miracle paint. The label on it says white as snow paint, ultra pure white. And there is no amount of ugly, filthy, offensive, rebellious sins, past, present, or future, that cannot be dissolved in or covered by that paint. Without so much as tinging the color, anything other than white, it will cover all sins. Being forgiven like this implies a new motive for our living. To truly understand the gospel is for a sinner to come to understand that Christ will not deal with his sins a little bit and then make him better or some way so that he can deal with them the rest of the way. It's not at all that God's going to grade him on a curve or give him time to prepare for a life of sin erasing with good works. A sinner who believes the gospel is raised with Christ, implying that what God offers to faith is forgiveness, full and free. If we are forgiven, we are free. We are free from fear of death. Death cannot hold a white as snow person. Death is a judgment, isn't it? It's a punishment for sin. And what's left to punish? Nothing. And we're free from having a guilty conscience. Conscience can't drive a believer to try to prove that he's good or to try to seek validation for the things he's done wrong. Conscience can't keep a believer up at night. Well, sure, I think a conscience that we sting through sin will trouble a believer, but he or she knows that a remedy is always available by this forgiveness that is theirs in Christ. I think it will hurt a believer to know that he has hurt his Lord or sinned against his Lord far more than a believer will ever be hurt by pains of conscience that he's done something wrong and will receive a bad consequence. That is saying that we're free from guilty conscience, but we're also free from man's regulations, the things Paul talked about in chapter 2. Food, drink, extra religious rites, because the new master sets the rules, and whatever he doesn't command is not commanded, and whatever he doesn't forbid is not forbidden. Now, if you have all of that, what a relief. Just to know that things are okay in the most important relationship that you can have, the relationship between you and your God who made you, isn't that a relief? Isn't it awful to have offended someone whom you love? Isn't it awful to damage a relationship that you have with someone? It makes you want to hide and to get away from them. Well, that's mankind toward God. Mankind dead in sin. His primary relationship is severed, and then he goes careening off and makes himself more miserable. But the Christian is reconciled to God through faith. What God accomplished at the cross of Christ reconciles the believer to him. God accomplished the total forgiveness for his people, and that means our broken relationship is reconciled. Therefore, we have freedom and peace and relief. No wonder C.S. Lewis could describe his conversion as being surprised by joy. That's basically what our Christian life should be like. It's a life of increasingly being surprised by joy. Surprised that you're in Christ. Surprised that God knows you. You can be surprised when you wake up. You can be surprised when you go to work, when you eat, and when you go to bed. I feel like it's a bit of my job description to be the spokesman who reminds us weekly of why we may be surprised over and over again. And that's so we don't despair, as worldly people will, who do not know God. There's a new motive for living. Being raised doesn't only mean that we are fully forgiven and therefore free, but it implies a new principle of life. Being raised implies a new principle of life. I only want to state the facts now. Believers have this new principle of life within their hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord is the Spirit. The new principle inside the believers is Christ's life, because the Holy Spirit indwelling us is sent from Him. He, Christ speaking of the Comforter, will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:14. The Holy Spirit takes that which is Christ's and imparts it to the believer. That life-giving Spirit of Christ takes those things and makes them yours. And if the Spirit of holiness dwells in every believer, then the Lord dwells in every believer. You, beloved, you are a Lazarus, come back from the dead. For the Lord has called you, and He has caused you to hear His voice, and He has raised you up with Christ. So what is the purpose of the believer's life? Well, in the context of this book of Colossians, we should call it holiness. Holiness means doing what God has commanded. Further on in this letter, we meet the law. Paul will command, for example, that we put away such things as covetousness, 10th commandment. That's idolatry, 1st commandment. He will exhort children to obey their parents, 5th commandment, and husbands to love their wives, 7th commandment, and others. He will order masters to give their servants what is fair, 9th commandment, and there are others. But to this law, the Christian has a completely new kind of relationship. Since he is raised with Christ, he is dead to the law, but will yield obedience to Christ, and that's the holiness that God has purposed for us. So ask yourself this. If I'm to live the Christian life, and therefore to walk worthy of the Lord, must I not obey the commandments? But if you, the raised with Christ believers, will reflect for a moment, you will see that there is no commandment that can condemn you. If you're raised with Christ, for which violation of the law can you be brought under condemnation? For which sin can you be sent to hell? Is the law being held over you as a covenant of works? Not in the least. Isn't it true, then, that our Heavenly Father will never deal with His children as He deals with the reprobate? The worst that can happen to any believer raised with Christ is that he can receive the loving and fatherly discipline from God, not to punish, but to purify and to drive out the sinful corruption that is remaining, which, after all, is deadly to us anyway, and therefore it's a benefit, not a punishment, but a benefit. And therefore the law is mute. What can the law say? Isn't God, in giving us salvation full and free, more loving than you can imagine? Who could be more gracious than this? And isn't the grace of your Savior the very thing to lead you to repentance and thus to bring about your obedience to Christ? Isn't that the thing? The key of holiness is love. It is love for Him with whom we are raised. What else could actually bring about heart obedience other than love for so good a master? The law, what of it? It does not threaten us or promise anything to us. I am Christ's. Believers say, in him, I am with him, the law is dead to me. In a sense, it's farther from me than ever before, even while it's in my heart. Nevertheless, I obey it because I am Christ's, and it is Christ's will for me. There's nothing more I wish to do than to serve and obey my kind Lord. In desiring to serve the Lord, we may serve without fear of the law's consequences. Don't you feel like you know exactly what Zechariah was talking about there in the temple so long ago when he said that God has raised up a horn of salvation, and that means the Lord Jesus finally coming, the horn being a symbol of power, God's power of salvation has been raised up so that we may serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Luke 1, 74 and 75. See, love is the key to this holiness. Nobody will be holy without love for Christ, and we cannot love fully unless we sense that we have been raised with him. Listen to this promise that connects love to obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15. That verse is certainly a challenge to anyone presuming to be a Christian who will not obey, but it is also a promise. Since you love me, yes, you do love me. Christ can say that to you. Yes, you do love me. Therefore, I guarantee that you will keep my commandments. This is the love of God, 1 John 5:3, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I think what we can see from all of this is that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. Religions always have a lot of trappings. There's a certain way things look. There are gold ornaments, high ceilings, priests in their dress. There are holy places in religion, like the Muslims have, where they go on pilgrimage to Mecca, to fast, to throw pebbles at a wall, to sacrifice animals, to touch the black stone. Remember, Martin Luther also went to Rome, thinking it was a holy city. He thought there was religious significance there, and he was seeking spiritual help. Religious writings, pictures, tapestries, chalices, and so on, with idols, altars, incense. These are the things of religion. Why do these religious things exist? They're the background against which individuals try to establish their own righteousness. How confusing true Christianity has got to be that it has none of these. It's without holy places, building shrines, land, or destination cities because it is worldwide. The essential thing to the Christian faith is not even on earth. See what verse 1 says? Seek the things that are above where Christ is. The essential thing is in heaven. This is not religion, this is a relationship. Since then, it is a relationship that has profound implications for worship. Unlike religion, Christ is to be worshipped in purity and in simplicity. In purity means with nothing less and nothing more than Christ himself commanded, with neither traditions nor popular culture having a place in worship. In simplicity says the means of grace are a way of stirring up faith by which God works grace in us. Therefore, in order that we obey the Lord, we have to be careful to exercise faith and to use all the means, such as Bible reading, the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments in order to increase our faith. If you think about it, the means of grace are just profoundly simple. They're there to strengthen our faith and love for the Lord. They are basically a retelling of what he has done for us and about the way that we are raised up with him. A good summary is in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. So being raised with Christ gives us that new purpose for living. The purpose is holiness, and love is the key to holiness. Now, secondly, since that is true, Paul says there in verse 1, seek things in heaven because Christ is there. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. To seek a thing, and I'm going to give you three things that go with seeking here. To seek a thing, we must desire what we need. The apostle has only just showed the folly of letting people pass judgment on the Christian regarding the rudiments of the world, along with the folly of being taken captive by human tradition and philosophy. Humans naturally think that they need asceticism, which is severity to the body, strictness, and so on, in order to become people God will accept. But the apostle shows us Christ ascended to heaven and says, seek him. Just as Christ ascended to heaven after his resurrection, now that we are raised with Christ, our thoughts should go and ascend with him. Not only is desiring needful in order to seek a thing, but we also have to have a purposeful focus, as it is when you focus a pair of binoculars or a telescope upon a star, you limit focus of many things that you may concentrate on one. This is not an accident, it's purposeful. A person could not seek if their desire never became purposeful because it was interrupted by laziness or despondency or something like that. Not only desiring and purposing, but to seek a thing, we must take action to get it. We have to go to the getting place. There will probably be the action of preparation. There will probably be the action of movement. There will probably be the action of grasping. Think of this. In Arizona, there's a place called the Painted Desert. Perhaps you've been there, along with the petrified forest. There is no water to be counted on in the Painted Desert. It is a land of barren mud hills. There are no creeks or rivers or wells. If it rains, it flash floods, and then the water is gone. If you want to go backpacking in the Painted Desert, you have to carry all your water on your back. Now, what if you're there? What if you've gone a day's hike in, and you get lost and you run out of water? Well, immediately you hope that you have wits enough to begin a search, a seeking for water. You climb to the top of a mud mound. Maybe you can see broken country and mesas to the north. Maybe that's part of an Indian reservation. And maybe you think, well, there's got to be a creek there somewhere, or a road where someone can find you, or maybe I'll find a shepherd with his sheep. It reminds me of Psalm 63 that we sang. O God, you are my God, and early will I seek for you. My soul is athirst for you. My flesh cries out for you. From out a dry and thirsty land, a land where no water is. You must desire the water you need. You must have purposeful focus. You must put one foot in front of the other. You must take action to get it. You prepare by loading your backpack, lacing your shoes. You act by hiking. Hopefully, you'll soon act by lifting water to your mouth. Now, I don't want to lead you astray here. I just want to be clear about this. The Bible doesn't lead us to think that in order to get justification and salvation, we have to seek for God. Whenever the Bible mentions unbelievers seeking God, they are going the wrong way entirely. Jews seek for signs, Gentiles seek for wisdom. Why is that the wrong way? Well, those are the avenues of self-righteousness. Those are the ways of merit and performance and self-justification. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ crucified and raised for our justification. The gospel says we do not seek for God, rather men hide from God in their sin as Adam hid in the garden. Unbelievers aren't seekers of God because they're natural men. They're under the constraints of total depravity. But praise God for his mercy that God seeks us. He is the shepherd who, having a straying sheep, goes to recover it. So when Paul says seek, he's talking to the saints and faithful brothers. If you and I have been justified by faith, then this command is for us: seek, desire, purpose, take action. I think that tells us that wherever Christ is communicating himself, we should do our best to be there. Our flesh should cry out for God so that we go to where we can hear of him. I speak of personal, private worship that you yourself do when you meditate and read God's word. Certainly, I speak of the church's means of grace, which you are already diligent to do. Seek them by believing that they are effective for you, to conform you to Christ and to bring about this obedience you need to be holy. Seek them by making Christ's will your delight, even as Christ delighted in God's law. This is known to us in Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Friends, the heavenly things are not water to be lifted to the mouth and taken in. They must be taken in by faith. So faith is the action of seeking, and the prayer of faith, when the believer talks to God and offers up his desires and confesses sins and thanks God, this is the right action in seeking God. I want to close with what is said at the end of verse 1. And this speaks of God's power. It really speaks of Christ's power. Christ has the power to do all the things that accord with his will. He is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 1 says, to be seated is to have assumed his mediatorial dominion. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 110, where the Lord says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So who are we? We are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. We are desiring to live in righteousness and holiness all our days. And as we desire that, we want to know, and we have to know, that our King has sovereign dominion to help us live this holy life. Isn't living the holy life the Christian's greatest struggle? Or wouldn't you say that's what you struggle the most with? We've got this new life, and it should feel, and I think it probably does feel to you, like you could never go back to living the way the unbelievers do. It's just foreign to you now. We've got to reach a point in our Christian walks where living the unbeliever's life is as distasteful a thought as going to prison or being tortured or living in a hole in the ground. But even when we feel that we are Christ's and we feel how good it is to be his, there still seems this tendency or a power to contaminate our walk. We could be compromised with the world. We could become complacent or idle. We could become comfortable with some of our sins. We could show a lack of zeal for God. We could be careless of the truth. And we could just say, as many people say, oh, well, it's all good. It's all true. Or worse, our love for Christ could grow cold. These are real fears for the believer. But if we seek the things that are above, we may know that Christ is seated on his throne. He has conquered our enemies, who, though they would like to, cannot keep us from him. And he has the power to make sure that we continue to live differently, not conformed to the world, and not compromised with it. He has this power. It is his to exercise, and so, for our own good and for the eternal health of our souls, does it not make the most sense to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Let me close with this encouragement from the book of Jude, which speaks to Christ's power, his ability as our mediatorial king to keep us from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Let's praise our risen Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who know the sinful tendencies of our hearts, and yet we don't know them as you know them. And we are not fully aware of how sinful we can be, yet it was your fatherly discipline and the light that you shone upon your word that taught us how sinful we can be. We agree with your word that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Our own hearts are sinful. Who can know them? And yet you saved us, even as you promised your people and revealed to them not for any righteousness of our own, but of your own free grace working in us. Father, nothing makes us want to serve and obey Jesus Christ more than knowing how fully we are forgiven. Help us not to add works or performance to your gospel, but to love Christ and to understand and to live in holiness because we are raised with him. And help us to obey your law, which you have summarized in the Ten Commandments and opened out more fully in this your book. Father, give us wisdom that we might be discerning people, and help us to also lead others to the truth and not to hinder them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.